the gatherings like this today is they don't want to hear the bad news. They don't want to be convicted of sin. But I want you to know, I want to be convicted. I want to be examined by the Lord because I want to be in a right, good relationship with Him. Francis Schaeffer was a great theologian of the 20th century and speaker. Somebody asked Francis Schaeffer one time, if you were on a train with a guy and you had an hour to share the gospel with him, what would you say to him? How would you do it? And this is what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, I would take the first 45 minutes and I would help him to see just how, I would just lay all the bad stuff on him. I'd let him know how his condition and his situation and all of the moral depravity. And then I'd take the last 10 to 15 minutes and I'd share the gospel. And you know, that's the Apostle Paul's approach here. Beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 and going all the way to chapter 3 where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He gets into prosecuting attorney mode. He's like an attorney building his case. And he wants us to know that we are all sinners. We're all guilty. We all are in need of a glorious Savior. And so again, if you'd follow along with me, this is what we would call a warning passage. A warning passage. We're going to talk about what that means, and we're going to, I believe God is going to speak to our hearts today. We're going to look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, but I'll just read from 18 to 25 to kind of get a sense of the text. The Bible says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, and I want you to pay close attention to this phrase, verse 24, God delivered them over in the desires or the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Your Word today, Lord, our intent is not to single out anyone, because the way I read this and the way I understand my own life, we're all under Your wrath until we have the gospel, until we have Jesus. And Lord, these warning passages also remind us that You're a loving God, that You let us know about these things not because You're filled with hate, but because You want us to repent and run to You. So just help me, Lord, today as I work through this part of the great book of Romans. Lord, I thank You for the inspired Word that I hold before me today. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey as we hear the Word of God. And I pray, Spirit, that You'd be drawing us so that we would have a great desire to come into fellowship with You. And God, just help us to make the decisions we need to make today as a result of hearing Your Word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not very often these days that you hear a sermon on the wrath of God. And it's a warning passage to be sure. And so I think that we have a few things we need to say before we get into the text and break it down today to prepare us to hear this message. And one of the things I think that makes this timely is because people have not heard messages on the wrath of God, they don't understand it. In fact, people are all over the map when it comes to judgment or the eternal wrath of God. In fact, I've got a video here I want to show you that I came across. It's about 2 minutes long. Got it off Right Now Media. And this is just a man on the street interview that really shows where people are with regard to their feelings about the wrath of God. So I want that footage, obviously, was shot in New York. But that could be anywhere today, folks. Anywhere in this country. That could be Kansas City, Missouri. That could be St. Louis. That could be Columbia or Springfield. You'd get similar answers in Lebanon, Missouri, if you went out and did a man on the street interview. Maybe not to the same degree, but you'd get answers like that. You know, Carrie Newhoff said recently that this is the first time in history, in human history, where the majority of people, particularly in this culture, in Western culture, don't believe in an afterlife. Many, many people today just believe that when you die, that's it. And I guess my response to that is, what if you're wrong? What if all of the people who've ever lived and all of the evidence of history points to the fact that there could be an afterlife and there could be something more than just this life? Wouldn't you want to know? I mean, wouldn't that be the compassionate thing to do? And I realize that I'm getting onto ground and territory today where people could really call me a hate monger. In fact, the last time I preached a message out of this passage, I got some pretty bad Google reviews. And if I do that today, if somebody here today is offended, please understand, my heart is not to offend anyone, and I don't hate anyone, and I believe in justice for everyone, and I don't believe in discrimination. But I also believe that the warning passages are here for a reason, and they need to be preached and told. In fact, I'll just give you some examples of why they're important and the heart behind them. I know we're just coming off April 15th. If you get a financial statement in the mail after April 15th and you see that you're headed for bankruptcy, knowing the truth about your finances gives you the opportunity to get help, to do better. Isn't the compassionate thing to go ahead and warn you about where you're headed? If your boss calls you aside, you're at work and you're at your job, and your boss says, you know, if you continue down this road, I'm going to have to let you go. That's a hard word. But isn't that the compassionate word? I mean, knowing the truth allows you to save your job. Let's get a little closer to home. What if you have a conversation that goes kind of like this with your spouse? Your spouse says, you know, honey, unless things change, we're done. That's a hard word, but knowing the truth can absolutely save your marriage. And folks, knowing the truth about these warning passages can save your life. Because the gospel is good news. But folks, to really embrace and get the good news, sometimes you have to hear the bad news. And the bad news of this passage, the way I read it, and again, don't be picking out sins here, and don't be holding yourself above somebody else just because some sins are illustrated. But what I see is that we are all under the wrath of God. Every single one of us are under the wrath of God. That's the case that Paul is making in these next two chapters. Now, let's talk about the wrath of God, because I realize that we don't really understand that as well as we should, because we don't have it, hear it preached a lot these days. But listen, it's mentioned a lot in Scripture. Do you know that one scholar calculated that there are over 600 significant verses in the Bible that relate to God's wrath, Old and New Testament? So what is the wrath of God? I think sometimes we try to make it like a human characteristic. We think about God's mad and He's out to get me and He's lost His temper and He's going to strike me down. And listen, don't humanize the wrath of God. Don't make it something like a human trait. We think about humans who have a wrath. They're in a rage and they've lost their temper. And they might violently react or hurt someone either verbally or physically. And that's not the kind of wrath that we're talking about. God's wrath is not out of control. He's not lost His temper. It's not a rage where He's thought about something and flown off into a rage. God's wrath is just, it's appropriate, and really, it's the fact that He's passionate about you and I, about our souls, and about right and wrong. It's a settled opposition to evil. I mean, think about this. The opposite of wrath is not love. The opposite of wrath is neutrality. God just be passive and throw up His hands and say, oh, I don't care, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. No, God's not passive. God's not neutral on the subject. God is actively involved, but He is perfect. He's not a sinner. And so his wrath is something that is controlled. He is absolutely opposed to all evil. And he is drawing people to himself so they could be in a right, good relationship. And listen, if God was not against sin, he wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be much of a God. You know, there's problems. If we do away with all the sin and warning passages in Scripture, then we wouldn't have much of a God. And I'm grateful that we have a God who is merciful and loving and forgiving, but also we have a just and righteous God. And so this passage announces the wrath of God. And when we think about the wrath of God, I want you to think about how he responds in his wrath in this passage. I mentioned this phrase earlier. It's found three times in the passage. You'll see it there as you look at it in your Bibles. But it says, God delivered them over. Other passages, other translations may say, God gave them up. And I think that's a good example of God's wrath. Rather than sending a lightning bolt down to strike somebody, God just says, okay, if that's what you want, I leave you to your own devices. You want to do things without me? You want to try and do things your own way and not my way? Then so be it. Have at it. Knowing that he's all wise, knowing that his way is the best way, he leaves us to our own devices. That's what his wrath is all about. Something else to say before I dive into the passage. Total depravity. This is a passage that obviously is talking about a phrase called total depravity. And you may not know exactly what that means. And a lot of people think that means, a lot of people reject that because they're like, does that mean that I'm nothing but evil? I can't do any good? That there's never anything good that comes out of a person? No, that's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean that people are just as wicked as they could possibly be. It just means that sin affects the total person. It affects every part of me. Who I am as a human being is totally affected by sin. And so what we have here, folks, is one of the clearest, most humbling pictures of the sinfulness of man in all of Scripture. And I believe there's a fourfold progression. There's four things that are talked about in this passage that show that we are totally depraved. All of us are deserving of the wrath of God. But again, keep in mind, God's point is not to bring judgment. I love John chapter 3 and verse 17. I'm going to refer to it at the end of this message. God, and if you tweet or follow me on Facebook, I put that out there yesterday because it touched me so as I was getting ready for this message. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. Why did he send Jesus? That the world through him might be saved. But to find the good news of the gospel, you got to hear the bad news. So let's talk about these four areas in which we are totally depraved. Number one, we are under the wrath of God because our worship is depraved. Our worship is depraved. That's not the word you probably expect me to start out with, but that's what Paul started with. Look with me back in the text. Paul says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth is suppressed? Well, continue on. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made, and as a result, people are without excuse. So this first argument Paul is making is that we have a worship problem. And the worship problem is this. God has revealed himself through his creation. That's general revelation. And he's also revealed himself through his word. He's revealed how we can be saved and be in a right relationship with him. And we have rejected what God has shown us and the glory that he is clearly giving to himself. Now, let me talk about that. Some of you may not realize this, but today is Earth Day. And so this is my tribute to Earth Day, which is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. We should protect our Earth and take care of it. But I want you to think, what does it mean for God's glory to be on display? Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. That just means that all around us, All creation displays the glory of God. You can know something about God simply by looking at His creation. I like what Tony Evans said in a sermon one time. He said, every day that we wake up, creation is doing some preaching. And that's what it's doing. Think about the earth with me for just a minute. There's a globe that's coming up here. This is what it means for God's glory to be on display. I want you to think about that earth. Mr. Sly and Miss Dudley are going to be very proud of me today. I've done some research on this earth. And it's a glorious thing. This is an amazing sphere that we're looking at on the screen right now. The earth, look at it, is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion tons. It spins around at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision. And every year it makes an orbit around the sun that is 580 billion miles long. And it travels at 66,600 miles per hour as it orbits the sun. By the way, that speed, think about this, is exactly what is needed to offset the sun's gravitational pull and keep the earth the proper distance from the sun for life to thrive. Do you think that just happened? Even the angle of the earth's axis. The axis tilts at 23.5 degrees. Told you I've been doing some work on this. I ought to get an amen from my science teachers here today. And that 23.5 degrees gives us beautiful variations of spring and summer and winter and fall. Sometimes a little too much winter, but we're getting there. But you know this, if it were simply increased by less than 2 degrees to 25 degrees, summer would be much, much hotter and we'd be much more miserable. And winter would be much, much colder. Not only that, but now look at that globe. God also fine-tuned the earth's atmosphere. The atmospheric shield that is around that globe shields the earth from meteors flying through space, burning up as much as 70,000 tons of space debris every year. Do you think that just happened? It contains 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen. Just perfect to sustain life. Now think about this. Without oxygen, all of the animal life on that planet ceased to exist. And they're no longer around. But if you increase it just a few degrees to 25%, fires would break out instantly all over the planet. And they'd be nearly impossible to put out. I think you see my point. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. All creation speaks of the glory of God, of the majesty of His presence. And we would do well to realize that and give praise to that and honor to that. But the problem is, people have rejected that. People fail to give God gratitude. And people turn their attention not to the Creator, but to the creation. See, you're made to be a worshiper. You are going to worship something. It's just innate. It's in you. And probably what's going to happen if you don't worship the one true God is you're going to worship a created thing. That's what it says here in this passage. It says, as a result, people are without excuse. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's brilliant people out there that are foolish when it comes to spiritual things. And notice what it says here. They exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We're under the wrath of God because we're rebellious towards God. And our rebellion stems from a failure to honor God. To honor God. We know there's a God, but we refuse to bow before Him. Man doesn't want to know God or honor God. Man doesn't want to worship God. He'll worship a false God. Even if he has to manufacture a God, he'll create one in his own image. You see, our rebellion leads us to worship other gods when we don't honor the one true God and the Father who made us, the Father of lights, through whom every good and perfect gift comes down from. And so what happens is we become idolaters. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, well, I'm not an idolater. I read this passage, Pastor, and I don't worship birds and four-footed animals and reptiles and images resembling man. Maybe you don't. But I guarantee you're worshiping something that's not God, something that's a creation of God. Some people worship their career. Other people worship success or wealth or entertainment or politics. Sex and pleasure can be idols. The truth of the matter is every human being will either worship the Creator or you'll worship a created thing. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this point. He says, idolatry always leads to immorality. Always. And so here's the last point Paul's trying to make here. He says, all are without excuse. Our rebellion is universal. It's universal. This puts to rest this question on some people's minds of, what about the heathen? What about that person who lives somewhere and they've never heard about Jesus Christ? They've never heard the gospel. Well, I want you to know that Paul judges sinners fairly and justly because he is a just God. And while they may not, it takes special revelation to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You have to know something of the Bible to be saved. That there is enough general revelation to condemn everyone. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you live, you are condemned. You are under the wrath of God. That's why it's so important that we go to places like sub-Saharan Africa. And I'm so glad that Bradley and Dale are going back again. That's why I'm so glad that we have folks going to Cuba. Well, I'm glad we've got missionaries in the West Bank. And we support missionaries all over the world through the IMB. Because we've got to get the word out. We've got to get the message out because people are under the wrath of God. And you see, the problem is there's evil in every human heart. Man rejects God and refuses to give Him His rightful place. And here's the bottom line. No matter what your concept of God is, wherever you live, whatever culture you're in, you haven't lived up to God's expectations. We haven't lived up to God's ways. We're all under the wrath of God because our worship is depraved. And so that's the first point I see here in this passage. But there's a second thing I want to mention. Point number two, we are all under the wrath of God because our thinking is depraved. Our mind is depraved. That's what we saw here in verse 21. It says, instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. The thought here is simply this. The picture is when God is no longer the center of our universe. God's no longer on the throne of our hearts. It affects the way we think, the way we reason. What it does is our rebellion leads to futile thinking. That's what Paul is saying here. When truth is rejected, the ability to recognize what is right and what is wrong and what is truth and what is false becomes compromised. And our thinking becomes foolish. And our thinking becomes evil. And our thinking is literally depraved. And I want to tell you three things about the depraved mind. Number one, the depraved mind no longer submits to God's standards. When a mind is depraved, it no longer comes under the authority of God's standards. Right and wrong suddenly become determined by convenience and personal preferences. People who reject the idea of a sovereign ruler soon find themselves embracing all kinds of strange ideas. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4. Norm's going to put it up on the screen. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Folks, listen. If we're not going to trust in the authority of Scripture, what are we going to trust in? Human experience? Human ingenuity? Human ideas? Whose experience are we going to trust? Our own intuitions, that's going to lead us into trouble. That's going to lead us into a lot of difficulty and heartache and sorrow and suffering because the depraved mind embraces things that are immoral. things that are immoral. That's why it says here in this passage, they became as fools. It doesn't mean that they lost all their intellectual abilities. It doesn't mean that they weren't brilliant in certain areas. It means that morally, they became as fools. And that's true. If we compromise on the truth, and we elevate our experience above all that is true, what we do is we undercut everything. We undercut our faith. We undercut our moral compass. And listen, I just want to say, this word is our compass. Anything outside the clear, established will of God is immoral. And it's wrong, and it's sinful. And what happens is our values, as our thinking becomes depraved, our values get all messed up. Our priorities are all wrong. We become hypocritical on one hand. Paul's going to deal with that in a future sermon, so get ready. And they also become judgmental. Our consciences become seared, and we begin to justify what is evil. Say things like, I didn't know that was wrong, or I'm not as bad as other people, or I'm a pretty good person. And what happens is the depraved mind is able to justify acts that are increasingly evil. Don't miss that point. We begin to justify things in our mind that are increasingly evil. Every sin that you and I commit, we justify first in our minds. We justify why it's right or why it's good for us to do it. In our minds, we have a little conversation that goes like this. I know better than God. I know what I want, and I want to do things my way, and I know what the answer is to my problems, and I don't need God's help in this. I don't want God's help in this. I want what I want. And what happens is that leads us to lose our spiritual and moral equilibrium. And we get off track. And folks, it doesn't get better and better. We don't get back on track. We see the human race drifting farther and farther and farther away. Now, lest you think that I'm talking about the pagan, the person who is totally against God, the blasphemer, I'm talking about Christians. Christians can lose their moral compass. Christians can engage in depraved thinking. And it happens all the time. Let me share with you a testimony that I came across. I had read this before. I hadn't seen this in a while. And really, it moves me every time I read it. But it's a story from a German Christian who lived in Nazi Germany during World War II. I want you to listen to this testimony. This Christian says, I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. I attended church since I was a small boy. We had heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, but like most people today in this country, we tried to distance ourselves from the reality of what was really taking place. What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we would hear the whistle from a distance and the clacking of the wheels moving over the track. We became disturbed when one Sunday morning we noticed cries coming from the train as it passed by. We grimly realized that the train was carrying Jews. They were like cattle in those cars. And week after week, that train whistle would blow. We would dread, actually, to hear the sound of those old wheels because we knew that the Jews would begin to cry out as they passed our church. It was so terribly disturbing. We could do nothing to help these poor, miserable people, yet their screams tormented us. We knew exactly at what time that whistle would blow. Now listen to this. And we decided that the only way to keep from being so disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns. And by the time the train came rumbling past the churchyard, we were singing at the top of our voices. If some of the screams reached our ears, we'd just sing a little louder until we could hear them no more. Years have passed and no one talks about it much anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear them crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene. That's what I'm talking about, how our thinking becomes depraved. All of us are in that situation. So again, it's a progression. Our worship is depraved, and we're under the worship, the wrath of God, and that leads to our thinking being depraved. And thirdly, we are under the wrath of God because our desires are depraved. Our desires are depraved. Now listen, Remember, sinful desires don't just pop out of nowhere. They flow from a heart that has walked away from God and a mind that has become depraved. So it's a progression here. And Paul, in this passage, uses sex as the most prominent example of how our desires become depraved. So what you need to understand is this is just an illustration. It's an illustration that has a point that is showing us that we are depraved in our desires. Again, in what we want and how we want it. And again, a lot of the arguments that we hear carried out today are things like, I want to do this. Why would God give me these desires if not to be carried out? God made me this way. Or I can't change, I've tried and it doesn't work. That's just the way I am. Folks, I don't want to minimize the pain of somebody who struggles with same-sex attraction. I'm telling you, and again, put a face on that. Most every one of us in this room know somebody. We know somebody personally who struggles with this. Maybe there's someone here today who struggles with this. And the Bible doesn't say that there's never going to be struggles. We have lots of different things we struggle with and desires that we struggle with. But what we need to do is we need to understand that there's a progression here. And our desires cannot override our love and our desire to follow God. And so what Paul does here is he singles out homosexuality, I believe because it was so prevalent in Roman culture. He is showing a progression of immoral behavior. And three times, again in this passage, in verse 23, here in 25, and verse 26, he says they exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And God delivered them over. And they exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. There's a lot of people that will argue that today. There's a lot of people that will say that homosexuality is innate. That it's something that may be genetic. Or it's a product. Lots of research is done about whether or not it's a factor of your biology and your home and your environment you're raised in. And maybe things that happen. And it is all of those things. I think that's all valid research. But you know, all the research in the world doesn't change what's right and what's wrong in God's Word. And let me put it over here on the other end of it. Because I'm not just singling out homosexuals. A heterosexual is amorous and maybe has many relationships. Maybe is unfaithful to their wife or their husband or their spouse for any number of reasons. They may have not had a good model growing up. And maybe their father or their mother had several relationships during their life. Or maybe there's other things in their background that are very valid that have caused these desires to have sexual relationships with many people. But folks, God's standard for sex, and by the way, sex is good. Don't let somebody tell you, well, church says sex is bad. God gave us sex. It's His idea. But the pattern for it is found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's where God created the woman. He created Adam and Eve. And He gave the woman. He created Eve from the rib of Adam. And he gave, that's from part of his heart, from the same place as man, a co-equal, a share of life. And He gave the woman to man so that together the two could become one flesh. And God said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. By the way, Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. No, He never addressed homosexuality specifically, but He affirmed what God had stated. And after Genesis 2, we have Genesis 3, which is a story about the fall of man. And you know that from that point on, anything outside of that standard, God's standard for sex, God's standard for righteousness, is sexual immorality. And what I want to say is, every one of us, if you have grown up in this culture, if you were an adolescent in this culture, you have not followed the Genesis 1 and 2 pattern for human sexuality. And so we're all guilty. We are all under the wrath of God. It's not just the homosexual here. But we have exchanged the truth of the Word of God. And we've exchanged it in three ways specifically. We have exchanged the Word of God for the experience of man. We have rejected absolute truth for moral relativity. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. And when you see what people are saying today in the church to justify homosexuality or heterosexual sex that is outside of the will of God, you see a departure from the Word of God to the experience of man. That's exactly what you see. Second, we have exchanged sexual responsibility for personal preferences. Personal preferences. There's all kinds of examples of this, all kinds of ways in where we've done this. And one prominent gay psychologist said this, said, sexual orientation simply cannot be changed. There may be severe emotional and social consequences in the attempt to change. Another prominent person who wrote speeches and sermons for a lot of evangelical Christians, his name is Mel White. He says, I've learned to accept and even to celebrate my sexual orientation as another of God's good gifts. He goes on to say, I am gay, I am proud, and God loves me without reservation. But I want you to know that that is going against what God is teaching. That's using human experience or personal preference and exalting it to the same level as Scripture. And so what we've done is we have exchanged moral obligations for natural explanations. Natural explanations. There's, again, lots of things that are talked about in our society today. I don't have time to unpack all of those. I can even tell you how they look at these passages of Scripture and how they take them and shape them for their own purposes. But we are under the wrath of God, every one of us, no matter what our sexual inclination, whatever struggles we have, because our desires are depraved. Our desires are depraved. Fourth and finally, we are under the wrath of God as this progresses downward because our behavior is depraved. Depraved worship leads to depraved thinking, which leads to depraved desires, which leads ultimately to depraved behavior. And again, the root of it all is in our hearts. When we say, I know what's best, not God. I'm going to reject what God says to do. I'm going to follow God's way. And this is the anatomy of sin in every one of our sinful behaviors, in every one of our lives, without exception. I want you to notice something else that Paul mentions here towards the end of this. After using immoral sexual behavior as the illustration, notice this last delivering them over. Verse 28, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. And then in verses 29 through 31, He lists at least 20, by my count, maybe more than that, specific sins. Paul is saying that there's all kinds of sins that come out of this depraved thinking and depraved behavior, behaved desires. And God has delivered us over not just to these sexual problems and sins, but to all kinds of moral anarchy, all kinds of moral behavior that is wrong. And all of this is a result of turning away from Him. He's delivered us over to this. And so I think that these 20, while I don't have time to touch on all of them today, but I can summarize them with three statements of how they are reflective of our society and our lives individually. Number one, our depravity is reflected in how we respond to authority. Your depravity, your lostness is reflected in how you respond to authority. Because the depraved mind no longer submits to God's standards. Right and wrong are determined by convenience and preference. And we no longer want to submit to authority. And that's why we see some things here that are described as thus. We are God haters. They are disobedient of parents. Second, our depravity is reflected by how we treat one another. The way that we treat one another. Without the Spirit of God in us, look at these descriptions here. Evil. Arrogant, proud, and boastful, inventors of evil, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And again, this is not just an individual indictment, but societal as well. And so our depravity is reflected in how we treat each other. We murder, we're envious, we quarrel, we have deceit, malice, and we gossip, and we slander, we're greedy. And third and finally, our depravity is reflected in our personal character. Our personal character shows how we have walked away from God. And here's the thing, guys. All of us are in the same boat. All of us are guilty. We are all under the wrath of God. That's what Paul is trying to say here. So we need to stop trying to remove the speck in someone else's eye and deal with the mammoth log in our own eye. Folks, here's the deal. This passage leads us to one place. And this is the heart of the Christian faith. It leads us to the gospel. When you come to the end of yourself and you have nowhere to turn, all you can do is to cast yourself upon the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ was the only perfect human being, that He lived His life on this earth, suffered and bled and died and was buried and rose again so that we could have life. We could be freed from our condition. We could be out from under the wrath of God. Jesus is the only way. He's the only person who can save us from that. And so this leads you to the good news of the gospel. But there's even more than that. That gospel is more than just your ticket to heaven when you die. It's your ticket to abundant life right here and right now. Because you see, as I look at these four progressions, I see that the gospel reorders our worship. It reorders our worship. Praise God, in every one of our lives, when it comes to sexuality or any other area, God, by His grace, reorders our worship, and our focus becomes Him. He is supreme in our hearts. And once He reorders our worship, God reorders our thinking. You can look at those passages. I'm hurrying, so I'm not going to take time to read them, but He renews our thinking. That's why we can't throw this book out. That's why we need the Word of God. It's the Word of life, and we should feed on it. As the Bible says in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against God. And the gospel, thirdly, reshapes our desires. When you come to Christ and you're a new creation, all of those desires are conquered by your desire to please Christ and Christ alone. You're conquered by His love, and it is in Him alone that you find your desire, your fulfillment, and your identity as a person. And joy and satisfaction come only through Him. By the way, that's why the sexual revolution is going to fail. One of these days, people are going to find out that that doesn't provide what they're looking for, the most deepest need in their heart. It's only found, I'm only satisfied in Jesus. Fourth and finally, the gospel redeems our actions. It redeems our actions. We go from being slaves of sin to slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. God takes our lives and He redeems them. And He uses them for His glory. And every single one of our lives are intended to be a trophy of His grace. A trophy of His righteousness, of His redemption. God loves to take broken lives and redeem them for His good and His glory. No matter what our struggles. And again, I don't know what that's going to look like for you or for me or others. But each of us, we can be redeemed and we can overcome. Jesus says, you can overcome because I have overcome. And there's nothing that has greater consequences, one final thing, than our decision regarding Jesus Christ. You know, you may make a lot of poor financial decisions, and you may suffer because of it right now in your life. I mean, you may not have the standard of living that you desire. You may be in debt up to your eyeballs, and you may pay a consequence because of poor financial decisions. But you won't pay for that eternally. You may make poor decisions today about relationships. And you may have had several marriages. You may be estranged from your family, your children right now. And you may be suffering because of poor decisions regarding relationships. But you know what? You won't suffer eternally because of that. But you know what? What you do with Jesus Christ determines what will happen to you for all eternity. And so I beg you that you turn to Him. Turn to Him and receive His gospel today. Throw yourself upon Him. Because it doesn't matter who you are in this room, we are under the wrath of God. And so, but here's what I want to say, and I want you to hear me on this, because I'm not a hate monger. I'm not up here because I hate people and I want to just trash them. I'm not telling you this because I want to see God, and God's not telling you this because He wants to condemn you to judgment. Again, John chapter 3, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. But there's a condition. And the condition is found in verse 18. Listen to what it says. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. What we need to be like are like that prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The prodigal son went away from the father. He wanted nothing to do with the father, and he went and literally found himself in the pigsty. And the Bible says when he came to his senses, he turned and he began to make his way home. He began to make that long trek home. He didn't know what father would do. He didn't know if he'd be accepted or rejected. And the Bible says the father ran to him and embraced him and put a robe on his finger, a robe on, around him, and ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. And they celebrated because one who was lost became found and came to Christ. And that's what we need to do today. We need to come to Christ as paupers, broken, and come to the gospel that he provides.